Good to see all of you tonight. Have a good number. Appreciate your attendance. Certainly do appreciate the visitors that are here with us tonight. It is, when gospel preachers plan the lessons that they're going to do, we have usually Wednesday night, and Wednesday night we usually don't have visitors. So the lessons are planned for the home folks, something that applies to the local church and not necessarily anybody else, but that's kind of, when you begin to think about it, it almost doesn't work because it applies to everybody. If you're a visitor here, this is something you can use as well. It's God's word, and the understanding that we gain from this, I hope, will help us wherever we go. And this is, I want to talk tonight about the age of accountability. But before I start my lesson, might be better for me to make some comments tonight rather than tomorrow night. The lesson tomorrow night is going to be striving to enter in. One of the most important things to understand about our life as a Christian and what motivates us each and every single day. And so that lesson is intended to end our meeting tomorrow night, and I don't know exactly how long it'll take. I'm not going to spend hours on it or anything, but I may not have comment time. And the thing is, when I visited here, I preached here one time a few years ago, didn't I? Gave a report on Indy, I believe it was, two or three years ago. I had come back from Indy, and the church had supported me, and I got to meet some of you then. But this time, I've gotten to know some of you and spend more time with you. Through the years since I've been in Waco for a good while, people from time to time talk about Westside, about what a congregation it is, and the people, brother so-and-so, brother and sister so-and-so, these people, and I really didn't. I'm not from this area. I'm from Texas, but not from Dallas-Fort Worth area at all. Just visit, and mostly Dallas, I've enjoyed my stay here, and everyone has treated me wonderfully. The hospitality has been fantastic, and I've enjoyed spending time with you and getting to know you a little bit. And I am convinced of something. Having visited lots of congregations in my life and being an old preacher son, visited lots of churches, been members through the years from a small child on, and you get a sense of a congregation. I'm not just saying this to flatter you because I'm here before you. I just wouldn't do that. The fact is this is a special congregation, and it's been here for a number of years, and it's proven itself. The reputation that you have among other brethren is that you stand for the truth, that you're kind, and that you do good. And I don't think there's a higher recommendation there can be than such a thing. Good, solid eldership. You've had good preaching here for many, many years. And a congregation that's existed since the 50s like this one is rare today. It's rare. And I hope that, and when I say I hope, I've already seen proof of the need of the realization that hope is good. You have a new generation coming along here that is going to follow the same practice that the folks who started this congregation. It seems like you're already doing that. You're already part of that. I mentioned a few nights ago that I had asked a good friend of mine about the future, since I don't have children, and I just encounter young people from here and there. I have worried sometimes about the future of the church. Are there going to be people in the future that will do exactly what so many have done in the past, to stand for the truth, to defend the faith, to contend for the faith when necessary? And he told me, oh yes, absolutely. And I said, are you certain? And he said, yes, I'm certain. And as I began to think of the ones he was thinking of, and then I began to add others, when I come to a place like this, I say, absolutely there are. Absolutely. We don't have anything to fear, Stan. We don't. I've seen too much indications right here that this church is going to continue right on doing the right things. Book, chapter, and verse. Looking for Bible authority. Once we find it and stand upon it, that you will always, with that realization, with that, with the knowledge that comes with that you'll do the right things according to God's word. You're His children, after all, and you'll continue to do the things this church has been known for. I'm a solid believer in that now, having spent just a few days with you. I want to talk tonight about the age of accountability. And the age of accountability is not we're not really talking about something that's a controversial subject here, but there is some understanding that needs to be involved in talking about the age of accountability. Some of you may not know exactly what I'm talking about, but most of you do. When we refer to this idea, that this concept, the age of accountability, what we have to understand is there is a point in a human being's life when we are accountable before God for our sins. A number of years ago, I spent some time in England with a gospel preacher over there and some of the brethren. It was a small church in Cambridge. And the whole history of the Church of Christ that he could trace in England, which is a fascinating thing, was about, in fact, they were known as rebaptizers or Anabaptists 400, 500, 600 years ago. Anna in Greek meaning re, in Latin it means, you know, to do something over. So the Anabaptists. And the Christians, the members of the church, were referred to by outsiders as rebaptizers or Anabaptists. They didn't like the name, but it was something that stuck to them. And the idea of rebaptizing was that in Catholicism, before Anglicanism, before the Church of England was established, but even when the Church of England was established, infant baptism was actually the thing that was practiced. So when a baby was born, after a period of time, and it's maybe a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks or even a month, there's different periods for that, the parents would take the child to the local parish, either Catholic or Anglican, and the local parish priest would go through the customary baptism of that child. And it was necessary to them in denominationalism to go ahead, we're not talking about members of the church here, we're talking about the practice that members of the church were trying to teach against. But the practice of these people was this, that if you baptized the child early, and then it went actually into the county or city records that this child was baptized on a certain day, so there was a blending of government records with church records, that child was now a Christian because they had been baptized, the parents had brought it in. Usually, some of the customs vary from this, but a child, a child didn't have the ability to say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. They knew the Bible taught that, so they would have godparents, someone who was close to the family, maybe a relative or a good close friend, and that person would stand in for the child when the priest says, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Says it to an infant. The godparent leans forward and says, yes, I do. And so at that point, the godparent, see, has stood in for the child, and based upon the godparent's faith, that child now supposedly is a Christian. We would say he's a Catholic or an Anglican, not a Christian. But what the rebaptizers and members of the church, being known as rebaptizers, would come along and do is they would teach adults the truth. They'd teach them what the Bible said. And in the process of that, of course, they would baptize them again. They would baptize them really for the first time, because the baptism they had received as an infant really wasn't baptism. Anglican baptism, Catholic baptism is not baptism. It's not scriptural. So what they would do is they were known as rebaptizing people. In England, it's still referred to as in the plan of salvation that ultimately ends in baptism for remission of sins, is referred to as believer's baptism. We don't refer to that. We don't say it that way, but it's not a bad thing. Especially, they say it that way to differentiate between the denominational practice and the scriptural practice. Believer's baptism is a scriptural practice. When you ask the person who's come forward, for instance, at the invitation, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? They say for themselves, yes, I do. Or we'll just simply say, I do, something like that. And they have made the acknowledgement themselves instead of someone standing in for them, which of course is never, would never have been, not from a reasonable standpoint, could it even possibly be the right thing. Because you see, when we now look at a practice, a denominational practice like that, where the child obviously was not of the age of accountability, even the denominational people inserted someone to kind of cover it. But they didn't have there's nothing in scripture about godparents or someone standing in for you and saying, yes, the child does believe in Jesus Christ, or I'll believe in Jesus Christ for the child, kind of like that. Now, in the Anglican Church as well as the Catholic Church, they have something called confirmation that happens about 11, 12, 13 years old. The customs vary. And at that age, all the children who were buried, who were baptized in a certain year, go through a confirmation process. They learn that they have a little school kind of thing that's taught in the parish church, and they're taught the scriptures about certain things, and they're taught a creed that church teaches. And once they can they've memorized that creed and they can recite it back to the priest, they have a formal baptism, a formal declaring of their faith. They've been baptized as an infant. They don't have to be rebaptized, but they wear formal clothes. The girls wear formal dresses. Little boys wear formal little suits with little bow ties and all that stuff. Look cute as all get out and have their pictures taken. And they make a procession that looks kind of like a wedding procession, with the little boys and girls walking in rows down to the front of the church, the parish church. And they're confirmed in their faith as Christians by the parish priest. They make the confession of their faith at that point. And so the godfather's off the hook now, or godmother's off the hook, and they're completely answerable for their faith. Until that point, the godparents had stood in for them, and if the child dies, they're saved because the godparents, upon their statement of faith, bears the burden of that. So the Lord holds them responsible. Does that child really believe? Yes, that child really believes. So that theoretically is the idea. That's a bunch of nonsense, though, all that is, isn't it? The machinations, the little things that people do in denominationalism are incredibly in every possible way they avoid the Word of God in actually doing what the scriptures teach. Now, what would be the logical conclusion to come to in this whole process? How should we look at the age of accountability? I mean, and before we really start reading scriptures about this, thinking about it, and let's think of this practically. If the child is not able because they're simply not old enough to understand language and they haven't had any mental processing, very little yet, that they develop rapidly, and of course we know the process of growing up, all of us did it too, and so you come to a point, if you remember your childhood very well, you remember the age of innocence when you really didn't know about anything that was wicked, you didn't know about anything that was evil, that separated you from God. And we, in observing small children, we know that this is the case. Even the scriptures refer to them as innocents. But there's a point at which they mature to where they are reaching that age of accountability. There's a point where God holds them personally responsible. But what about before that? If a child dies before they have reached the age of accountability, are they saved or are they lost? And there's sort of a very common sense way to think of that. They're safe. They're safe in that condition. They haven't committed any sins. Their soul has never been in jeopardy. So they're safe. So this is a good way for us to think of the small child who might occasionally pass away, terrible tragedy, but their soul is protected because they have not known sin yet. They don't require the blood of Christ because they have not committed sins. They've been an infant. They're unable. And in fact, there is a beautiful side to that whole scenario, if you think about it. The Lord actually commended the souls of innocence, that we older people who are not innocent should become like children. He wants us to be like the innocent little child. So in the process of being a faithful child of God and being pure in our life, we actually are striving to revert our innocence back to childhood in order to be acceptable to God. We not only in baptism have we had our sins washed away, but in the process of being a child of God, we want to seek innocence. And I'm not saying that we always find that, but the and that'll be about our lesson tomorrow night too, about striving to enter in. But in the process of being a faithful child of God, we try to work at purification of our soul, to rid ourselves of wicked things that the world has slung at us and we've dabbled in and all that kind of thing. We strive to put away those things and get rid of them, to purify ourselves, to return to the innocence of childhood. I think that's an important little tidbit to think about. And I want us to, the scriptures definitely teach that there is something that where we get this idea of accountability. We want to look at how this actually comes about. Over in Acts chapter 10, there are some things that are said here that we want to refer to, that we want to look at this. And of course, Acts chapter 10 is the chapter where we see that Peter teaches Cornelius and his household and those things. And so we're very interested in that, the Gentiles receiving the gospel, just like the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. So that Peter comments ultimately, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He wants all, you see. It's evident at this point that all should be saved. In these two verses here, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So what he's telling us is that unlike, remember that the word of God and salvation was revealed to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Interestingly enough, we know the Samaritans are right wedged in between that, right? So they had already received in Acts chapter 8 the gospel. And so now when you come to, so the Jews have received Acts chapter 2, the Samaritans received Acts chapter 8. Now the rest of the Gentile world, all the rest of the Gentile world here essentially, is offered the gospel, and it happens, the Holy Spirit falls upon them just like they marvel at this, just like it did upon the Jews in Acts chapter 2. So the idea is the unification of the purpose of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. The inclusion of all of mankind in the plan of salvation. Nobody left out at all. And so this passage is talking about that very thing. But what we see here is, and the conclusion you have to draw from this simple statement, is that God holds all of mankind accountable for their sins. There's no one left out of that process. And you know, you think about Romans chapter 1 and the explanation that the Lord gives there, that the Apostle Paul writes about, is that there was a point at which the Gentiles were given up by God because of their wickedness and turning away from the Creator and worshiping the creation. The creatures of God's creation, rather than God, that they get it completely upside down and backwards, and so we see the disposition of the souls of all Gentiles in ancient times had been given up because of their desire to be pagans and to worship silly things. You know what I always think in chapter 1 of Romans. What I always think about is you ever seen drawings of Egyptian gods? Where you'll have a figure of a man with a crocodile head and a man with a falcon head and a man with a lion head, and all, the head of just the man shaped with the animal head on it. And there were over 1,500 of these gods, not the great gods like Ra and all of these others, but Anubis and others, but they were small gods over all kinds of little things. The Jews had actually seen in Egypt these gods being worshipped and being the devotions offered to them and all of that kind of thing. And that's a remarkable thing, how literally in chapter 1 of Romans, it's referring to that worshipping of the creature over the Creator. It's a remarkable denial of the Creator. I mean, it's a remarkable thing. Now, in this passage here, verses 34 and 35, what we're seeing here is that the Lord is no longer going to allow the Gentiles to get away with that. That they're going to be called to accountability also. The Jews had known God. They, under the law of Moses, they understood who God was. They had a full accounting of it. When they ultimately rejected God, they were held responsible for that. They were accountable for that sin. But you see, the Lord said he would save them. But not just them, but all the rest of mankind as well. If the Jew was going to be accountable to God, so was also the Gentile. And the Lord offered Jesus Christ to unify under one system of redemption the salvation of all of mankind. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care who you are. We're all of one blood. Not the Jews could have claimed the blood of Abraham, but he says it's not enough just to be the blood of Abraham. It's the blood of Adam that's actually important here. So the blood of all of mankind is now inclusive. So accountability is the... look at verses 40, staying right here in chapter 10, 44 through 48. I don't think I put it on the slide at all, but look. Let me see if I put it on here. No, I didn't. Let me go back right there. Verse 44, look at 44 and right through 48. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Now, see, there were Jews there observing this. And it says they were astonished, as many as came with Peter had come up from Jerusalem, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. The statement here shows us fully what happened and the inclusion now of Gentiles in that gospel preachers, that apostles, that others could approach any Gentile and preach to them who Jesus was and what he had done for them. And they could now have salvation just as much as the Jews had. what a wonderful freeing thing. Now, you know, other aspects of this, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, just to understand that the Bible, you know, does not teach inherited sin. I know that in denominationalism, it has always been a popular thing. You know, Calvinism, that does teach about inherited sin, was not really even the first religious concept that taught that. Actually, the Greeks in their paganism thought that you inherited sin. You know, that was something when I ran across that, I said, well, I'll be. There's no original thought anywhere. Calvin didn't come up with that himself. No, you know, because it really, if you think about it, Calvin, if you've studied Calvin at all, he had a full-fledged theology all based on inherited sin. But the fact is it was an ancient pagan practice that was still understood and known. It was still believed. In Greek philosophy and in their religion, they believed in fatalism, the idea that things had already had a way of working out. You'll hear people today, even Christians, say, well, everything has a purpose, because they're talking about predestination and the idea of things being predetermined by God to be the way they are. And included in that would be inherited sin, because it's part of Calvinism. It's part of the whole concept. Well, we're not interested in man-made religions, whether they come from an ancient source or not. They're not God's will. And when you read Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, it says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. This is not something that changed with the cross. This is the status of man's souls. The one who sins is the one who will pay the price. Now, let me say something that sometimes people are confused about until you talk about it a little bit. Realize how temptation and sin and the consequences of sin work. To be tempted by sin is not committing sin. Now, we're to avoid temptation whenever we have some foreknowledge of it. If you go to a certain place, you know there's going to be temptation to sin. But temptation itself is not sin. It is the being offered a lie that we review in our mind and we think before we usually think a little bit before we actually commit the sin. But the temptation, it's not a sin. We haven't done anything necessarily wrong when we're tempted. When we do commit the sin that we've been tempted to do, we have transgressed God's law. That's the fundamental thing that makes a sin a sin. It's the transgression of the law of God. When we've done that, there is usually something that we refer to then as the consequence of the sin that happens afterwards. It's like a natural law. What goes up comes down. If we commit a sin, and I don't care if it's the little white lie or stealing a pencil or something in school or something small and very low cost or whatever, any little dishonesty we do, there will be a consequence to that. And you may not get caught immediately for doing that very particular thing, but you may develop the habit of stealing such things, and eventually it will be a terrible payday for that. But whatever it might be, whatever sin that you've committed, there will be a consequence to that sin. I mean, you can think about the big affronts in society, like murdering someone, a capital offense, for instance, where you could actually be executed yourself for killing someone else. And in such an offense, theoretically, what could happen is that you were tempted, you committed the sin, you then realize, I've done wrong. And you repent of the sin and receive forgiveness, but the consequence of the sin still has to be dealt with, right? So if you've committed a sin and you get right with God, you can still be executed or pay the price in prison or whatever it might be, owe the debt, whatever it might be. The consequence of the sin hangs over. So let's always remember, and I kind of went into some pains the other night, I hope I didn't bore anybody, about talking about goodness and rightness and righteousness and evil and those kind of things. But remember that good and right and righteousness are always things that produce positive things. They're constructive in nature. When we sin, when we commit sin, it's always destructive in nature. And I always put the consequences of sin in that level of destructive. Because no matter what it is, if we commit a sin, even when we've been forgiven it, and the consequences hang over our head, it has a destructive power. It's something that is a negative thing in our life. Now, we make in most of those kind of things can be overcome. And with forbearance of others, when we ask forgiveness of them, which is one of the purposes, I think, of asking, being told that we must render forgiveness to others and ask for forgiveness when we do wrong is part of the way of fixing a sin that we have done. When we are sorry that we've done it and turned away from it, if we ask for forgiveness and the people that we've sinned against forgive us and God forgives us, then the consequence is somewhat muted as a result of that. But let's think about it from that standpoint, that when we do commit the sin, it's transgression of God's law, and there is a consequence involved in it. So when we read here in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, that whole process has never changed and never will change. That's the way sin works. If we sin, we pay the price. We are the ones who have to deal with God and with every aspect of the thing that we have done. Now, it was asked this question here, but when does one become truly accountable in their lives to God? When does that process happen? And I think that's an interesting thing that is the point, really, of this lesson. And I think it comes down to simply just this idea, the knowledge of good and evil. And really, accountability is this knowledge of good and evil. When I described the two things a moment ago, you see, it's not a concept that even small children begin to understand very quickly when something is wrong. In the training of children, you know, parents, if you let a child just do whatever the child wants to do, and there are parents who believe, just let the child go and do whatever they want to do. But if you're going to actually raise up a child according to God's will, you'll tell a child or show the child. The very first thing we do is tell the child, don't do this. We can do this, but don't do this. Talk to them, tell them, show them, give them a pattern of instruction and your example in the way that you raise them. And at some point, they'll have, no, don't do that. And if they continue to do it and persist in it, there's some kind of punishment required in order for them to understand, don't do that anymore. There's a payment. There's a price that must be paid. I know corporal punishment's not very popular today, but, you know, the thing is, there's a lot of things you can do before you get to corporal punishment to teach a child. And so in that process of teaching, the child has to understand that there are things that are proper and things that are improper, things that are good, things that are bad. And that starts at very, very early in their training. And this it's always been this way. It's always been necessary to think of it in this way. Relative to some of the children of the Israelites, we read in Deuteronomy 1, verse 39, moreover, your little ones, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil. The Lord has referred to this from the Ancient of Days, all the way back in Deuteronomy, the notion that small children are innocent. And that this knowledge of good and evil, and it's up to the parents to teach them the concept of what is right and what is wrong. And there is a time in the absence of a certain level of development of a child's life that they do not know to choose good and refuse evil. They don't know that, and they just have not been informed. They're not intellectually capable at a very early point of choosing and deciding based on good and evil. They certainly couldn't do that. That takes some training and it takes some time in order for that kind of thing to come about. And it is obvious that Jesus had such children in mind. I love, like Matthew 18, verse 3, he says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is the idyllic state of innocence that the Lord expects for us to work to achieve. You may say, well, I don't think I could ever be. I'm an adult. I've experienced everything in adulthood. You know, this is for, you know, you think about all the statements throughout life, say, for adults only, you know. Well, we've been there, so we know what adults only means. Well, the fact is even for adults only, we as adults who know adult things can become innocent once again if we work at it. If we desire to be innocent, if we desire to be pure. That doesn't mean that you lose your mind and don't remember anything. That doesn't mean that at all. It means that what you engage in life begins to be always within the pure parameters of God's word. Everything that we're involved in has been sanctioned by God. Our marriages, our sexual relationship within marriage, the way we raise our children, the way we do business in life, the way we talk to other people, the things we think are entertainment and indulge in, they have to be pure things. We can purify our life and do it in a godly way and function in society completely well. We don't have to conform to the world. We need to be transformed by the Word of God. And so this is part of that entire process. So we need to understand that God expects for us to lose our wickedness and to work at that and to arrive at innocence in our lives. Accountability is when one understands, when one is able to believe, is really what this is talking about. And it comes down to, in my notes here, I said the age of accountability is when one understands, is capable of obeying, repenting, confessing Jesus' deity, and being baptized. All of that is true. When all of that happens, when all of that is part of this. And we need to understand that what God tells us in the Word of God is that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And to understand also that belief requires certain intellectual and volitional abilities. You choose. It's your choice. We love choice. Man, do we love choice. We Americans love choice. We're all pro-choice, aren't we? We're pro-choice. You know, I remember when the Berlin Wall was being knocked down in places, and the East German people had been under the boot of the Soviet Union for a long time. And well, I used to see pictures in Time magazine and stuff of people going into a market on the other side of that wall, and there'd be a long line of people, and there'd be a pile of bread and nothing else in the whole store. And so today you get bread, and so everybody gets a loaf of bread and they walk out. And the next day there's meat, and what kind of meat? It doesn't matter. You get meat. Here's meat. Here's your meat. Everybody got the same kind of thing. It was meat. What kind of meat? Well, I don't know. It's mystery meat, but it's meat. Here, take it, leave. And so it was like that for decades. And I remember this story that was on a news channel, and it showed a young couple, you know, and somebody had knocked a hole in the wall close to their village, and they were coming, they were coming back from the western side. They had crossed over from East Germany into West Germany, and had gone into a local town, and were able to, for the first time in their lives, go into the market there, and they were shopping for food, and they couldn't believe the variety of food. And it showed that they had two little plastic bags, and the reporter asked him, well, what did you buy? And the guy reaches in there, and he had some sausage, like kielbasa or something, you know. And he held it up, and he said, too many choices, too many choices. He said they had like 40 different kinds of, you know, sausage there. And he said, I couldn't make up a mind. I just grabbed one and paid for it and left. And it was beyond his understanding, the idea of choices. What a blessed country we live in where we can get several kinds of sausage, right? We could get several kinds of anything we want. There's abundance in all these kind of things. Choices sometimes makes life real complicated. In fact, I think one of the problems with our society is that we have so much of things in abundance that we're sort of rotten with choice. We've had so many choices. Maybe some of that one-at-a-time mystery meat wouldn't have been a bad idea for us once in a while, but we're a society that's had many, many choices for many years. We like it that way. The thing is, when you live in a society where you can have anything that you want, maybe in religion it gets to that point too. You think you can have anything you want in religion as well. Doesn't it sort of fit that maybe our mindset has been placed by our materialistic minds, by being spoiled with abundance, and the idea that I can have all kinds of choices, that I have a multitude, almost an infinite number of choices in life to make. And really what we need to do is to look at the Word of God in a way that when it asks, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that admission that we believe, that confession that we make, then therefore the profession of our faith throughout life, that I will profess, I will live the life I've said that I believe in, that it means something. It's a choice that we have made. There really wasn't another choice. I mean, if you choose not to do that, you're not going to be saved. But if you choose Jesus, you'll be saved if you do it according to the Scriptures. It's a choice that when one makes, there's not multiple options to this one. There maybe in the rest of life there has been, but not in this one. And I think to some degree, maybe this is one of the problems that we have in America with reaching the lost, is because we're not giving them options A through D or something. We're giving them what God has given to believe and be saved, or reject God and be lost. And that's what the Scriptures actually teach. Our society is not capable of understanding the rigidity and the starkness, actually, of that question. And it's their eternal soul that's hanging upon it. What I wonder about sometimes is us. Are we able to understand the severity of God's will. He wants us to hear him and not take options that are offered by the world. He wants us to accept him. If we accept him, we receive the bounty of God's blessings. If we reject it, we don't receive the bounty of God's blessings. We don't receive the great things like we were talking about the other night for the passage in, I think it's the 39th Psalm, where David muses there that I have been old and now I'm young. I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen a child of God go without bread. And yet, you see, if we reject God, we may go without bread. We may go without the most basic things of life. Now, getting back to this actual idea here in the teaching about and understanding accountability, the very concepts of repentance and confession and baptism involve the abilities which the small children do not yet have. They haven't developed and they haven't experienced life enough. When you think about Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the thing that is required in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is that they believe. And believing is, you might say, well, believing is very easy. No, it's not. I mean, not technically it's not. At a certain age, when you can understand many things at one time, maybe, but not when you're having to take everything in baby steps. A person who's never heard the word of God, for instance, who's Jesus? What's heaven? You know, what is sin? So one has to be taught. They have to be taught the concepts of the scriptures. They have to be taught. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God comes first, and then the faith comes. And the obedience to that faith is baptism that's found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. That's what's required. Then because you believe. You believe. Now, you know, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we read that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's how it works. That's the price. It's not complicated. That's just simply how it works. And so then belief and repentance and confession and baptism are all equally essential to initial salvation. And I don't want to confuse anybody when I say initial salvation. I just simply mean from the point when one becomes a child of God. You realize, of course, there's more to it than just becoming a child of God, right? If we were baptized, got up out of the baptistry, and then our life ended at that very moment, nothing else would be required. But hopefully, and we're all very optimistic about this, we continue to live for a while after we're baptized. And because we want to continue breathing and living in each day by day, and for many years, Lord willing, we grow in Christ. More is expected of us. He expects for us to not be babes in Christ for very long. We may receive the milk of the word for a time until we've grown strong teeth and are able to chew and digest the meat of the word. That's the process that's involved. When I heard this a long time ago from somebody, said, you know, wouldn't it be the most terrible thing in the world if a baby, you know, here you are celebrating a baby coming into the world, and you're so happy for the couple when they have the child, and everybody, you know, throws a baby shower, and the baby's beautiful, and they take pictures of the baby, and everybody wants to hold the baby. And then, over process of time, the child, you know, is a beautiful child, but it doesn't grow. It doesn't grow. It continues to drink milk, and it never cuts any teeth. It never goes through the growing process. We expect it has to be that the child will grow. It has to be that the child gets larger and able eventually to have other food than milk. And to be able to chew, the child has to develop teeth. But what if after 3 or 4 years you've got an infant this big who has never grown teeth, has never grown an ounce? It would be the worst tragedy to us that we could imagine. Never growing, never becoming more. God made us so that we will become more, not continue to stay as infants. And that means our spiritual level at best. We need to understand that when we become a child of God, he expects for us, we've reached the age of accountability, we've done what we need to do in order to be saved initially. And that's what we say initially, at first. But he expects for us to grow in our faith. The age of accountability is not the only gauge of acceptance to God. There's more that beyond the age of accountability. We need to understand and recognize that that's the case. What we see in the scriptures is that men and women responded during the first century. It talks about, the language actually says that kind of thing. Acts 5 verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. That's how the language is offered here. It doesn't ever say that children were baptized. It certainly doesn't ever say infants are baptized. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, again, it says, and they were baptized both men and women. Men and women. I said woman there, but it's men and women in the text. And so we have to, we realize that when the Bible talks about the times when people obey the gospel, they were adults. That's why those English people referred to that as believer's baptism. Because only adults, only those who come, and I say adults, when the age of accountability, often we say, well, Mark, I thought when you started this lesson tonight, you were going to talk about children reaching the age of accountability, and we are. There is a point, there is a place at which a child can now, at least mentally, at least the culpability aspect of it, the point at which they're now ready to, they understand what is right and wrong, they're able to understand the plan of salvation, and so they are being held responsible. You know, I made a mention of this the other night when I was talking about this lesson, hoping that we'd have an opportunity to do it, that in my experience, and after I said this, a couple of people told me that it was theirs too, there's a classic time in my mind, that this happened several times, but one I always remember, a little girl named Amanda, 20 years ago, she was about 11 or 12, I believe, and her parents called me one night, called me one morning, it was after this had happened at night, and they said, Mark, Amanda did something peculiar last night. We were asleep in bed, the man was a police officer, and he told me, he said, I felt uneasy, and I opened my eyes, and I could see the TV light flickering in the den. And he said that was peculiar because all their children were small, and Amanda was the oldest. And he said, I went in there, and there's Amanda sitting in a rocking chair. He turned the TV on, but the television station was off, just the TV was on, and she was rocking. And she was crying in the chair, sitting there in that rocking chair. And he said, honey, what's wrong? And she said, I've had a dream. And she said, I dreamed that I would be lost. I would go to hell if I died tonight, if I didn't wake up in the morning. And so they had a tearful evening of trying to reassure her. And then in the morning, she still wanted to be baptized. And so we went to the church building and baptized her. It was time to. She knew the scriptures very well, and it was at that point, who could deny her the waters of baptism? So had she reached adulthood at that point? No, she wasn't an adult. But she understood what to do to be saved, and she understood the burden and the weight of sin in her life. It is a point at which parents, because they know the child more than anybody, I trust their judgment. If the parents say, yes, think Amanda needs to obey the gospel, then we baptize them. That's a simple answer to that. It's a simple solution to it. And you have done no harm because that child at that point has understood. They've gone to Bible studies, they've gone to Bible class, and the concept of accountability becomes aware. They become aware of it. They become aware that now I must do something about myself. I'm responsible. Not mom and dad. I'm responsible. So their faith has left the infant stage. I remember Robert Turner, an old-time preacher, for those of you who don't know who I'm talking about, one I learned some of my lessons from. Robert Turner said that there is an age of innocence where in our first initial faith in God is because mom and dad said, there is a God. There's a sun in the sky and butterflies and the flowers. And we say, yes, mom, there is a God. And we are believing because our parents have said so. Everything else they say is right. So when they tell us there's a God, we believe it. And that's an infant faith, and it's before the age of accountability. But the next stage is where maybe the first stage in faith is doubt. It was for me. I was raised a preacher's son, but at some point I began to kind of rebel, and I wanted to know all about evolution. I wanted to know all about creation and how that worked, and I had to work all that out in my mind before I obeyed the gospel. That was kind of a tedious thing for my folks, but it follows in Robert Turner's view. He said because the next stage is doubt, where you act, and some boys especially are like that. They'll say, well, I'm not sure that I believe, and they will actually test and question things. Once they have settled in their mind, as I did and many, many others have done, that God is, and that because God is, you know, I need to do something about my soul's condition. So that may be the condition that a young person is also in. And so when they're not an adult at that point, they're not fully developed in every way, and yet they're answerable to God for their souls. And we think they are. We think that that's the case. And so as a matter of safety, we may go ahead and obey them. So, and we ask this question here down at the bottom: those who are accountable are believers. So, who is it that can believe? Who is it that can? Is a child accountable in every sense? And I think that to some degree, this is an arbitrary decision to be made that the parents are mostly involved in. And an interesting thing, somebody mentioned this to me one time, and it's why I put it in this lesson, that if they can understand 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, here's one maybe to write in your New Testament and maybe ask the question yourself so that you can remember to think about this when this question comes up in your own personal need to know about a particular situation. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we can conclude that the child may have reached a state where they are responsible to God, because it says here, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Have the child explain that passage of Scripture. And even an innocent child who hasn't much experience in life but has knowledge of the Word of God understands what sin is, and that they'll be lost if their soul remains unwashed, if they have not been obedient to the Word of God. If they understand what the plan of salvation is, and they understand what the statement is. Another person told me one time that they thought that that a child was ready for, if a child has knowledge of the Word of God, has been taught what the plan of salvation is, and they begin to understand and question the birds and the bees, and they want to know all about that, and they find out about it. They read about it, their parents tell them about it. So they have matured to a point where sexuality now is going to be part of their life. And at that point, that interest and that change in them physically begins. And so the child at that point, with knowledge of the Word of God, also is certainly ready to obey the gospel as well. So those are kind of some parameters to use in that process of maturing to the point. Now, they're not adults yet. We can't require adult things of them. We can't say they've got it made now because, they've been baptized. I have seen parents when the whole church sometimes is involved in training a child, and the child, 14, 15 years old or something, is baptized, and then the parents just leave him alone. Well, he's got to develop on his own now. He's all on his own. Like some people look at children when they reach the age of 18. Well, they know everything they are. They're now responsible. I'm not responsible anymore. That's irresponsible to think like that. A small child, when they obey the gospel at that point, is not raised yet. You're not kicking them out of the house, make them make their own living yet, are you? Well, spiritually, they're not ready for the world either. They may be a Christian now, but they still need your guidance. They still need your directing. They need your teaching more than ever, because there's fine-tuning now that has to be done in that child's life. We're not absolved. We're not freed from our responsibility as parents or those others that may be involved in the child's life in the area of continuing to inform them of what is right. The age of accountability has been a question in many, many people's minds for years. I actually ran across a case in Waco of an elderly lady. I didn't know that she felt this way for many, many years until just a couple of years ago. She believed that children should never obey the gospel, and any child that's still at home shouldn't obey the gospel, even if they're 20, 22 years old, still at home. She believed that they only should be baptized when they leave home and on their own. It was a personal view of hers. And she had actually overseen the loss of a number of young people by directing them in that way. She had done the opposite of what we're doing in examining this. She didn't want them to ever be baptized. She discouraged young children when they came along and said, "I think I'll be lost if I die tonight." You know, she would tell them, "Oh no, you can't be baptized as long as you're at home." Some people get really odd ideas about this age of accountability thing. And the fact is that when a child understands what to do to be saved, and they understand sin in this life, that's a very serious matter, and we as adults need to act responsibly about it. You haven't harmed them when you've baptized them. I counsel against doing it too early when they don't know and they're just following somebody else's example, or they want some attention or whatever it might be. But the fact is all these other factors need to be involved. We need to have answered those to our satisfaction that what is being done is right. If you're a child of God tonight and you have thought about your soul's condition, and perhaps you're in a state right at this moment that you feel like you've been separated from God by your sins, we don't want you to leave this place tonight without having come forward and ask forgiveness of your sins, and let the church here know what you have done, and have the prayers of the church for those sins that have been public in nature. I mentioned this the other night in the invitation. Your sins might be completely and totally private, and you just haven't prayed about them lately. If you're a child of God, you have the avenue of prayer to the Lord. You can ask the Lord to have mercy upon you and forgive you of your sins. Don't let sins upon your heart that you know that separate you, that keep you from salvation. You need to do something about them. You can pray about them. You can turn away from them. You can determine not to be involved in that anymore. That is a private process. If you haven't thought about the thing that you feel is corrupting you, you need to ask God to forgive you of that. You're a child of God. You have that access to Him through prayer, and you have access to His blessings to forgive you of your sins. Do that tonight. Don't wait any longer. Do that tonight. There might be somebody in the audience who's not a Christian. We want you to think about your soul's condition tonight. If you're not a child of God, you need to become one. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I know you do. I know if you're here tonight, you probably do. You may have been hiding from it because you realize there's a commitment that's involved when you become a child of God. You know enough to know that. But if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, don't hold back any longer. Act upon that desire. Act upon that knowledge. Act upon the realization that you'll be lost in sin if you don't obey the gospel. Become a child of God tonight as together we stand and sing.